If you have a Bible this morning, please turn to Psalms 115, please. Psalm 115. I would like you to burn in your memory this particular psalm, if at all possible, because it contains a lot of dynamite for God's kingdom. We're continuing our series, The Gospel, Does It Really Matter? And we've already seen in the past couple of sermons, in the past 2 weeks, going to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 7, that the gospel can be boiled down into three major points, correct? Christ died for our sins, Christ was buried, and then Christ arose. Well, most people just see that three-point outline and then off they go. But as we saw in the past 2 weeks, it says very clearly, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And so our gospel preaching, my dear friend, has to include everything found between Genesis and Revelation. Yes, it's very cutesy to go around with that three-point outline, and I have no qualms about anyone using that outline, telling folks Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose. I have no problem with that. But beloved, in order to preach the gospel, in order for a minister to minister to his flock, and for you and I to minister to those who are lost in sin, we have to go beyond that three-point outline and add the meat and the muscle and the bones and the skin and the sinewed to all of that outline. And I gave you extensive verses from the lips of Jesus and the lips of Paul that when both of these gentlemen went around preaching the gospel and when Jesus expounded the gospel to his disciples, he did so in the context of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Well, look at Psalm 115 now. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Do you love truth? Can you handle the truth this morning? Wherefore should the heathen say? Verses 2, beloved, is a question that comes from our adversary. And I want you this morning to be a congregation that is not afraid to be confronted by the question of your adversary. Notice the question. Where is now your God? Where is now your God, Christian? Look at the world around us. Famine, disease, injustice, murder, killing, plunder, rape. Where is the Christian God you talk about? Consider the belching chimneys of Dachau, Auschwitz, and Treblinka as it rained down human flesh from the sky. Where is now your God, Christian? On 9/11, when those towers came crumbling down and the Pentagon had a, whatever it was, blow up a portion and the plane that was brought down there in western Pennsylvania, where is your God? When Katrina lashed the Gulf Coast, where is now your God? When you bring back body bag after body bag draped in an American flag, Christian, where is now your God? Do you have the stomach for that question this morning? Are you able to give an answer to that question, Christian friend? Well, guess what? The answer to your question is found in verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. And our God has done whatsoever he had pleased. I don't like that answer, Christian. Our God is in the heavens, Mr. Atheist, Mr. Agnostic, Mr. Skeptic, Mr. Churchgoer, now become my protagonist. Our God is in the heavens. And he rules and reigns and does according to his good pleasure. That's not sufficient, Christian. Where is now thy God? My God is in the heavens, and he sits on the throne of divine sovereignty. With all the leashes of controls and every leash around the neck of every monarch on earth, and they can go no further than the number of links he lets loose on that leash. That offends me, Christian. Then get offended. I owe you no apology. None. But then the Christian doesn't stop with verse 3. The Christian will give a little bit of commentary. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses they have, but they sniff not. They have hands, but they handle not. The idols of the world have feet, but they walk not. Neither spake they through their throat. Now look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. And they that make them are like unto them, deaf and dumb. So is everyone that trusted in them. Verse 2 is the question from the skeptic. Verse 2 is the question given to us by the agnostic, the atheist, and the once churchgoer who now went off to university and who has come back to his neighborhood with a grand revelation that God no longer exists and the Bible is no longer trustworthy. Where is now thy God, member of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church? Where is he? For everywhere I look around, I see injustice after injustice. Our political leaders lie, they cheat, they steal, they rape, they murder, they plunder. And they send off our sons and daughters off to foolish wars to pad their pockets with gold and silver. And my daughter and my son lies in some fancy graveyard in Arlington as a trophy to their delights. Where is now thy God, Christian? And we come back with verses 3. And when that is not sufficient for them, then we have to give an explanation that the gods that are manufactured by the unbeliever, the gods that are manufactured after the imagination of those who reject the true and living God, listen carefully, even the atheist worships, but he worships the image reflected in his mirror in the morning when he scrapes and cleans and washes his face. And in verses 4 all the way to verses 8, the psalmist paints a picture of the idols. Eyes they have, but they cannot see. Ears they have, but they cannot hear. They have hands, but they can't assist. They have feet, but they cannot run. And beloved, hopefully you didn't get offended in verse 8. Those who make such gods are nothing more. These gods are nothing more than a reflection of the maker of the idol. Deaf and dumb. But the psalm doesn't stop there. Look at verse 9. And since I take the position that we are Israel, caterpillar to butterfly, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. Are we not called kings and priests? Or does that offend you? Quoting the brother Peter, every nomenclature, every title given to ancient Israel is carried over and becomes a description of me. You may not like that, but that's my heritage. and no man will rob me of the heritage that God has given to me when I know I don't deserve it. If those terms and that teaching offends you, then be offended. Look at verse 13. He will bless them that fear the Lord. Are you a God-fearer? If you fear God, then apparently this portion of God's word is still relevant to you and I. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. So little children, listen to me. Ella, Evan, Annie, if you decide to become a God-fearer, God will love you, honor you, cherish you, and protect you in your time and hour of need. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Do you believe in creation? I do. Does that offend you? Be offended. Free country. You have all the right to be wrong in a free society. The heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Is anyone out there? Years ago, there was a movie done during the Cold War called The Day After, where a nuclear exchange is done between us and the Soviet Union. Remember that movie? Part of that movie is staged or centers right there in Kansas City, in and around the buried, used to be the missile silos out there at Whiteman Air Force Base in southwestern Missouri. And there's a portion of the movie after the nuclear exchange, there is a gentleman who finds a shortwave radio in the partially destroyed campus, and he's on the shortwave, and I can still hear him in the movie. Hello? Hello? Is anyone out there? Anyone at all? Anyone at all? Anyone out there? And my question to you this morning is there a God? Is anyone truly out there? I mentioned to you last week when we studied the gospel, now until this series concludes, we're going to begin to study who is God, what is God, who is Jesus, who is he, why did he come, what did he accomplish, what is sin, etc. We are now beginning the first series of sermons in Who is God? Is anyone out there? Allow me to read from John Blanchard's book. His first chapter begins with that title, Is Anyone There? Just bear with me. This is the fundamental question. If God does not exist, searching for him is pointless. Anyone who comes to God must believe that God exists. While it is impossible to prove God in a mathematical sense, the evidence is very convincing. Brother Blanchard continues, our world is not the random result of a gigantic fluke involving ingredients that were always there. Instead, the universe was formed at God's command, so that which is seen was not made out of what was visible. Creation had a beginning, and it was God who brought it into being. God spoke, and it came to be. God commanded, and it stood still. He further goes on, but the strongest creation evidence is man himself. Unlike other living creatures, man has something that we call personality. Now, don't go to sleep on me. This is basic theology. We're doing a Bible study, as well as me preaching. It says that God has personality. He makes intelligent choices. God has a conscience. God can distinguish between right and wrong. God is capable of love and compassion. Above all, God has an instinct, or we, man, we have an instinct to worship. Where did man get these qualities? So one of the first things I want you to learn or put in your filing cabinet about who and what is God, God is a personal being. God is a personal being. And when I say that God is a person, it assumes the understanding that God can think, God can act, God can show love, mercy, compassion, forbearance, God can be angered, God can display wrath, God can create, and God can destroy. God has a will. Before God laid the foundation of the world, my dear friend, everything about you, every person who would come into your life, the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, your entire genetic makeup, God predetermined, my dear friend, before He threw the stars in space. Everything about you was pre-plugged and pre-programmed in the mind of God. And guess what? We are image bearers of God. You know what that means? You are a person as well. Can man think? Can man create? Has man destroyed? Has man a will? Can man show love and compassion? Yes. Has man demonstrated anger and wrath? Yes. That's what it means when I say that God is a person. That's the first thing you have to learn here this morning. God is a person. He's not a bowl of jello. He is not a mist floating in space. He's not a little green man in a silver-colored oval ship that goes up and just abducting people. God is not an ooze. He's a person. John Blanchard continues, man is not an accident. He is fearfully and wonderfully made by the Creator of the universe. So once again, beloved, I ask the question, is anyone out there? Is there anyone out there at all? If so, has this being communicated in honest revelation of and about himself? I believe he has, contained in Scripture, contained in the book of nature, and ultimately contained and tabernacled in the living word when he sent his divine son to earth. Can we grasp something about this being? Some people will tell you that no one can learn anything about a God even if he exists. That's false. May we know God perfectly? No. But can we get a handle or some type of understanding, some type of feel, some type of passion about this divine, awesome being who fills heaven and earth? Yes. Can God be known? Yes. If so, how? Here's another question. Can we have a real, honest, abiding relationship with this God? I believe so. If God truly exists, then what is he like? What is God truly like? Allow me to read this last comment by John. When we communicate with one another, we rely heavily on words. God also speaks to men through words. Now listen to this fact. The words of the Bible, nearly 4,000 times in the Old Testament alone, 500 just in the first five books of the Bible, you will find the expression, "Thus saith the Lord." That expression is found 4,000 times plus in the Bible, 500 of which in just the first five books. This is why it is called that Scripture never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, the true and living God, the creator of heaven and earth, the provider and the sustainer of all things, the lawgiver and the judge of all men, has revealed himself so that you and I may know him, love him, worship and adore him, and be with him forever. So to start this morning's lesson on, is there anyone out there? Once again, look at Psalm 115. Verse 2 is this great question posed by the unbeliever. Or this question may be posed by someone who's skeptical about the existence of God. Maybe this question is posed by some agnostic or some atheist. Or as I mentioned a few moments ago, this question may be posed by a professor of religion once, but is no longer a God-fearer and no longer a Bible believer because he or she has gone off to the university and has come back now with a scientific approach to the beginning of all things. And so they come to you and I, my dear friend, with verses 2. Where is now thy God? And what they like to do with this question is they like to add, they like to pose this question, and then they will add a train load of injustice, misery, pain, trial, and death in its wake. And then take the question and then throw it back at you and say, Christian, where is your God? In the overall context, 9/11, Dachau, the Holocaust, World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Iran, Iraq, Libya, where is now thy God? These same people will hold up a picture of a bloated belly of some child in maybe Somalia, or a black stick figure of an old black woman there in Ethiopia who can't even take one more step, and they'll look at you and say, where is now thy God, Christian? Oh, they come across this way. If your God is so loving, and if your God is so kind, and if your God is so merciful, why was that woman raped? Why did my baby die? Why was my brother killed in the war and not yours? Is anyone going to tell me this morning that people do not think and ask such questions today? I don't know what world that you live in, but I've had those questions posed to me. And so what is our only answer? Well, beloved, our answer is found again in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Notice several things you can pull out of verse 3. Number 1, but our God is. The first thing you can tell people and reassure them that God does exist. God is. God is. There is someone. And he's not simply out there. Now look at me, church. As you look at your protagonist, whatever, the skeptic, the atheist, you can look at that person and say, my God is not just out there. He resides in here. I talk to him every morning. And every morning and every day, I open up a love letter that he gave to me. I read a love letter that the God of heaven and earth has revealed to me. And my pastor just got done sharing with us a few days ago or a few hours ago that secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed, those are revealed that I might know him and do those things that he desires me to do, that I might please him. Oh, my dear agnostic friend, my dear atheistic friend, my dear once professing Christian, and now you become a skeptic. My God resides in my soul. I talk to him every morning and every evening. And I read his love letter just about every day. And then I gather with other people, other people whom Paul calls the temple of the living God. And God the Holy Spirit has chosen to reside within this corporate body of other blood-bought redeemed people. And we pray collectively to this same God. We sing from our hearts to this same God with praise and adoration. And there are times and seasons when he chooses to drop from that table of dainties and pleasures the answers to my prayers. And he chooses to bless me when I'm so undeserving. He's blessed me with a wonderful wife. He's blessed me with a home. He's blessed me with health. He's blessed me with a junk box with four wheels, but it still moves. He's blessed me. Can you give that answer? Secondly, notice this. But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he had pleased. Not only does God exist, but secondly this morning, God rules. He's sovereign. Oh, beloved, men don't like that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a very famous comment, and I'm going to be forced to paraphrase it because I have not yet committed it to memory. But Charles Haddon Spurgeon said the following: men will allow God to be God, except on his throne.
That's what Spurgeon said.
Oh, man will allow God to be God. Oh, he can be the God of the flowers, the bees, the birds, the bugs, the bats. But don't you dare put God on the throne. And don't you dare give him a scepter. And don't you dare put a crown on his head. I'm speaking figuratively. Don't you dare tell me that God rules. Because if God rules, then I have to bow my knee and submit. And what did Israel tell Pontius Pilate? We will not have this man rule over us. We have no king but Caesar. Did they not? There was the king. Bloody, bruised, beat, battered, buffeted. We have no king but Caesar. And we will not bow our knee to him. He don't look like he's in no shape to vanquish you Romans. He's not on no white charger. He ain't carrying the latest weaponry to vanquish Roman rule. He doesn't deserve my worship, and he doesn't deserve me to bow my knee. Well, guess what? God rules. So not only is God a person, not only can God think, God can reason, God can plan, God can even orchestrate all of human history. Oh, beloved, when you tell people that, man, they get the shakes. They get the shakes. They get the squirmies. When you tell them that your God, the God that you have understood, the God that is revealed in the scriptures, is a God who was able to manipulate and orchestrate human history. Well, I got free will. And God is a gentleman, and he does not go where he's not invited or wanted. My God, dear friend, will do whatsoever he chooses to do. Well, that offends me. Well, then get offended. So not only is God is, God rules. And then thirdly from this verse, God is at work unfolding his eternal plan. Beloved, God is actively involved in every aspect of your life, my life, the life of this church, even the life of our nation. Listen to me. Mr. Obama, unbeknownst to him, has a leash around his neck. There's a collar around his neck. And the leash extends all the way to heaven. And I don't know about you, but the God that's been revealed to me in this scripture sits on a throne with regal splendor and all the majesty that heaven can give. And my God just hangs on to that leash. And Jehovah can tug. Jehovah can pull. And Jehovah can let loose more rope so that he can hang himself even better. That's my God. I don't know about you. That offends me, preacher. Free country. Get offended. Free society. But now look at verse 4 again. Whenever a man or a woman, a child, a boy or a girl, or even a society, a culture, a neighborhood, whoever rejects God. Now listen carefully. Whenever you reject something, in this case, the awesome God revealed in Scripture, once you reject God, you create a vacuum. And one thing I can still remember in my science classes is what? When you create a vacuum, something has to fill the vacuum. Correct? I still think that's a scientific principle. Well, what fills the vacuum when men and women in a culture or a people or a society or a nation boots God out of their mind? God must be replaced with something. And men will replace God with an idol. Look, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Turn to Romans 1. Hold your place here. Turn to Romans 1. All this morning is our first lesson, who and what is God. Well, beloved, I want to tell you something here this morning. Very simple. God's a person. He's not a force, though God is powerful. God's not a news. He's not a mist. He's not an E.T. out there just floating around, visiting people, stealing people off of planets and taking them somewhere else. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, all my word, the truth in unrighteousness. You see the English phrase, who hold the truth? It comes from a Greek word that means literally this. It means to suppress. Meaning God's truth has this uncanny ability of coming up to the surface and confronting us. And what we do is this. We suppress it. A classic example is the movie or the book, the story, The Christmas Carol. I love The Christmas Carol. Guilty. And when the first ghost of Christmas comes to Ebenezer, when that first ghost of his past shows him all of his past, and the light of his past is too unbearable for him to even cope with, he takes the cap that apparently sits on top of the ghost that you would use to snuff out a candle. And Ebenezer grabs that cap and he puts it over the angel or the spirit of Christmas past, and he snuffs out the light because he doesn't want to be bothered by the revelation of his past. That's the same expression here. Beloved, listen to me. The atheist knows that God exists. And I find it comical. I don't know about you, but I find it comical. If God truly doesn't exist, why does the atheist and the agnostic spend all their time and energy in cranking out book after book attacking someone who doesn't exist? Do you know why they resist God? Because they know He exists. Do you know that the overwhelming majority of people who call themselves atheists, you check it out, they were once Bible believers, or at least as children, church goers. Something happened in their life, something terrible, and in a moment of anger, and in a moment of just being angry at God, they strike out and they become an atheist by suppressing the reality of God's existence. And then they begin their pursuit of going after God and fighting Christians, fighting the church, and stamping out this ungodly menace called Christianity. But read on. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God had showed it unto them. Look at verse 19, dear child of God. Do you want to be a good student of the Bible? Do you want to be able to know how to give back an answer? Do you want to know how to give back your apologia? The reason and the hope that you have? Verse 19 tells you that those who reject God have an innate, burning, screaming voice within them. God exists and God is real. And their response is to suppress it, suppress it, suppress it, suppress it. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And notice the last phrase of verse 20, ignorance is not bliss, so that they are without excuse. Even the atheist has no excuse, my child of God. The atheist knows that there's a God, and that's why they wage war against this being. They say He doesn't exist, but deep down in their soul they know that He exists. Read on. Because that when they knew God, are you following? You're listening? Or maybe like in the movie, you just can't handle the truth. Because that which may be known of God, but when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Once you reject God, Once you reject the light that has been given to you, God will give you over to judicial blindness. And my dear friend, listen to me. Such a person will be forced, because of their depravity, to believe the lie of the devil. And that person has no hope of recovery. None. Look at verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Look at verse 23, in the light of Psalm 115, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like the corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Notice the degradation. Before man serves and worships bugs, birds, and bats, he first begins to worship what? What is the first thing that takes over the void when man rejects God? What is it? Himself, man. What did the Greeks and Romans do? They believed in gods who were half man and half divine, did they not? Half human, half divine. And then when you go to certain other cultures today, what do they worship? Totem poles of their dead ancestors. They will worship the eagle, Native Americans, animism, great white spirit. My name is Chief Barefoot, Chief Raccoon Tail. They take an animal and the characteristics and the attributes of that animal, and they heap to themselves the characteristics of that animal, and that's how they behave. Read on. What does God do to such a people? Look at it. God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God. There it is again, the truth, the truth, the truth. Question, can you handle the truth this morning? Or am I aggravating you this morning with that probing question? Do you know the truth? Can you teach the truth? Can you handle the truth? Are we living the truth? Do you love the truth? Do you cherish the truth? Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That sounds like Paul's version of Psalm 115. Look at verse 26. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men. Now I have to be careful because of my audience. But you listen carefully. When a society, and when a nation exchanges the God-appointed union of male and female within the bonds of marriage and all the joys and all the pleasures of the intimacy that comes with that relationship, and they exchange it with two daddies and two mommies, the judgment of God has already come upon that people. What are you seeing today in this nation? State after state legalizing same gender marriages. My Bible, look at verse 27. Can you handle the truth? When a people abandon God, God abandons them. Three times in this first chapter it says, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them over. And in verse 27 we are told that one of the telltale signs of a nation, a culture, or a people who have been given over or given up by God is when the lawful union and intimacy of a man and a woman within the confines of a marriage bond have been twisted and perverted with the same gender understanding. That's a sign that God has already consigned that people over to judgment. And there may be no recovery. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, look at verse 28a. Look at it. Oh, the atheist and the agnostic, they know that God exists. They know that God exists, my dear friend. If you ever back an atheist into the wall, he will admit that he knows that there's a God. And I find it amazing that those who call themselves atheists and agnostic, when they're on the battlefield and the bombs are flying, help Jesus! I thought you don't believe in him. I believe in him now. Get me out of this hole and I'll serve you. I thought he doesn't exist. As the bombs are flying. Look at the atheists when something bad happens. Read on. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Look, to do those things which are not convenient. Look at verse 29, please, as we wind down. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, deceitful, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things. Parents, I want your undivided attention. Disobedient to parents. We got a culture right now in America that has no regard and no respect for any authority. And parents, if you let your children play the divide and conquer game between you and your spouse, and you tolerate that, shame on you. And if you do not insist on your children rendering honor and respect to you and to your spouse, and to those who grace your door, shame on you. Children ought to be taught respect and honor for those older than them. Notice verse 31, without understanding. Covenant breakers, without natural affection. Notice that, without natural affection. Have you seen American culture lately? You're walking around and someone bumps into you and you're knocked over, that person with the shopping cart, they just keep on going because I got to get that sale, I got to get that pork chop, $1 a pound. You're at a bus stop, you're first in line, the bus comes up. Oh, I didn't see you. No natural affection. Somebody's in pain and hurting, and Mr. Do-Good comes by. You okay? I'm hurting. Well, God bless you. Hang in there. See you Sunday. Aw, is there anything I can do for you? Can I pray with you? Give you some food? You haven't had a meal in several days, or we can go down here and I can easily take care of that. You need some counseling? How about something from God's Word? Time? I have time. I'll make you my time. Excuse me? The people of your church don't show that compassion? Well, that's their fault. But I'm willing to give you a little bit of my time. Implacable, unmerciful. Now, I want to close at verse 32. All these people who go around telling you, I don't believe in God. God doesn't exist. God's not a person. Who, knowing the judgment of God, see, beloved, the atheist knows he's going to be judged. Not only does the atheist and the agnostic know that God exists, because why would he wage war against an entity or a being who's not there? It's stupid. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Oh, deep down in Mr. Atheist, deep down in Mr. Agnostic, deep down in the skeptic, they know they deserve death. Oh, they know they deserve death. But when you come along with your Bible, and you come along with your Christ-likeness, and you expose that light of God's Word on their wretched soul, like Scrooge, they take that snuffer, and they put it over you, your Bible, and your gospel, and your church, and they will snuff the light out of you. Because they know they deserve to die. But read on. It gets even worse. Look at it, please. Not only do the same. Not only do they commit all the sins listed in verses 30 and following, but they have pleasure. They have pleasure. Oh, beloved, may this give you a little bit of a scare here this morning. It is possible to be in such a position where you know that there's a God, but you're doing everything to reject Him. And while you're rejecting Him, you're throwing a fist in His face, and you enjoy every licking second of your depravity, knowing I will be consigned to hell for all eternity. But what a party we're going to have. It is possible for a person to be like that, because God has looked upon such a person who has taken the revealed light of God, revealed through the book of nature and the book of books and the living word of God, and they have trampled it, they have walked on it, they have spurned it, they have spit upon it, they have vilified it, they have maligned it, they have rejected it. And God says, fine, I give you up. I give you over to every ounce of your depravity. Everything that is in your soul will churn like the agitator to a washing machine. Unrestrained sin. And you will dig a hole so deep, no one will be able to rescue you. That's for the man, the woman, the boy, or a girl who takes the revealed truth of God and tosses it behind their back and gives themselves over to the lifestyle described in Romans 1. God will give them over. Now, child of God, if you're here this morning and by the grace of God you have been rescued, you have been delivered, like my dear brother has read, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son unto me. If you're here this morning and you know that you are the sheep of God's pasture, you know that you are a blood-bought child of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you know that here this morning, you better be thankful. Oh, you ought to be thankful. You may not have all of your theology on your head screwed tightly, but there's one thing you can do when you go home and before you eat the dainties on your table. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for saving my ungodly soul. After what that preacher told me and what he showed me from your blessed book, something that has been revealed in Scripture, which means it's for me to deal with. This is not something secret. I have to deal with this truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you for dying on that Roman cross for my ungodly, wretched, hell-deserving soul. And then may you go one step further. My preacher can be loud and he can be all animated, but there's one thing I'm going to take his challenge. I'm going to commit myself somehow, some way, to the study of God's Word. I want to fall deeper in love with the one who died for me. That is the least I can do. In the overall scheme of what you have done for me. Can you handle that? Are we sheep this morning? Or are we goats playing church? Do you mean business? Or are we playing church? I don't like playing church. Anyone out there? Yes. He exists. He's real. And boy, is He awesome. And He sits on a throne. All power is in His hands. Nothing, no one can come into my life unless He deems permission. And when He does, then He'll give me the grace to go through that trial, to go through that struggle, to go through the pain, to go through the doctor's diagnosis. I'll be able to handle it. Because His grace is sufficient in my time of need. Gracious Father, we come before Thee, Lord, knowing that You do exist, that You are Almighty. You are Creator of heaven and earth. You are the Provider and the Sustainer of all things. You are the Mighty Lawgiver, and You are the Judge of the living and of the dead. And we confess and we honor the Lord Jesus Christ for His death upon that Roman cross for our ungodly souls and for our sins. My sins nailed Him to His tree. And it was His love that kept Him there. Lord, may You bless each and every one of Your children here this morning. And Lord, may Your blessing be upon the little ones who are here. Lord, I pray for their conversion. I pray for their salvation. Lord, I pray that like Paul, You would reveal Yourself to these blessed three children. Save them, Father, early before they have to learn the bitter pill that we have already learned as older adults. And Father, may this be a better week for all of us in the sense that maybe some will take up Bible pen and pad and will take the challenge to study somewhere, somehow, a portion of Your blessed book. In Christ's name, amen.